Let's open our scriptures to the Gospel of Mark, where we are at, in chapter 10. Now, there's only just a few verses, 13 down to 16, in this next snippet, and it is also recorded in other Gospels, and so you will probably be familiar with the incident of some mothers bringing children to Jesus. And verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. In this particular spot, we see a little bit more of Jesus' character as a person who actually got annoyed. He rebuked the disciples, one version puts it. He was indignant at them, how ESV reads. And Jesus was annoyed that they would think that he did not want the children to come to him. Now, in actual fact, it was a practice in those days for mothers who had little children to want to bring those children to be blessed by a rabbi or someone who would pray for them and touch them. And particularly if the child had turned one, it was a bit of a practice to bring the one-year-old to get blessed by someone who was a teacher of the Word of God. And Jesus is a person who's looked at as a traveling rabbi. He's a teacher. And so they're bringing the children to him as a matter of course of what was done in those days. Of course, we might also realize that Jesus was a person that mothers saw as having a temperament and having a joy about him. He wasn't that sort of teacher who only wanted to do adult stuff. He was the sort of person that you would see children running to. Normally, he was someone who attracted little kids. And he was one of those people who, although he might have been a serious teacher, he wasn't one of those ones who only wanted to talk on adult things and send the children away, have them not make any noise. It's interesting that it's something that you grow into as an adult, especially when you have your own kids, to realize there is a great amount of joy that you have, that you get from being a person whose life is associated with kids as well as doing all the serious adult things. I remember being younger than that period of time down in Sydney. I didn't have any kids at that stage. And there came an Easter service and some people came along. There was one single mother who had several kids who wanted to run around everywhere. And when I got up to speak, these kids were making a big noise and I asked the mother to get control of them. I can't remember. But there was a lot of frowns right across the room. It was one of those mistakes you wish you could undo. Because there's something about Jesus that's not like that. But here's an occasion when the disciples, probably just trying to protect him from the extra busyness that he always seemed to attract to himself. And when the mothers bring the children, they're thinking, no, he's had enough. We'll try and protect him from that need to attend to little kids. And so they're trying to do their bit by telling the mothers to go away or trying to put the clampers on Jesus, getting his attention taken just on children's things. But he's actually not that sort of person. There's something about Jesus, actually, the more that you read the Gospels about him, that he's a person who, well, one of the most amazing things to me is that Jesus never seemed to be in a hurry. Now, it does tell us in the Bible that Jesus often got very tired. And he'd be very tired and he'd give himself to teaching. And as we've been reading through Mark's Gospel, there are occasions when Jesus wanted to go away for a rest. But when he tried to, he'd be confronted with more people wanting him to teach. And then the Bible would tell us, we've just been through this part of Mark's Gospel, where he would teach nonetheless, even though he'd gone away to dodge the crowds. When they found him, he gave himself to meet the need. And he was the sort of person who gave himself unstintingly. Yet the truth is, if you read through the Gospels, make it an exercise sometime on your holiday to go away and just read through the Gospel about Jesus and notice that he's never in a hurry. He's not the sort of person that if he had been a businessman that he'd be trying to get the maximum out of every day, out of the hours of every day. Excuse me. I remember when I was a young preacher, someone gave me some books on how to be a success. And the books were entitled that, How to Be a Success. And as you read through them, it was giving examples of business people who would so organize their days to get the maximum out of it. That if they were business people, had to make phone calls, they could do the, you know, just somehow organize themselves to do the most amount of phone calls. There's even some pastors who are like that, and there's one pastor that I knew who organized his day so he'd get up in the morning and he'd be sitting in his office downstairs from where the home was, and he'd be working there, but the door would be open so people could come and visit him, and he'd be doing his sermons, but he only had a certain amount of time he'd be doing them. Then he'd get in the car and go out and visit, and he had worked out the folk of the church in such a way that he could visit the maximum number in an afternoon, going from one to the next. And he really got out of himself the most that you could get out of. And there are these books that tell you how to be a success if you'll just manage to organize your life to do the extreme amount of work and get it done. But when I was given some of these books as to how to be a success, and so as I read them, I thought, I'm going to test this out. I went and read in the Gospels about Jesus, and to my surprise, he seemed to do things as he came across them. He was walking up to Galilee and went through Samaria, and it says, as he was weary with his journey, he sat down at the well, and then along came the woman at the well. It wasn't as though Jesus was trying to work out, how can I reach the maximum amount of people on this trip? I'll arrange myself to get there to Samaria just when that woman comes along to get her water out of the well. It's not as though he organized himself somehow or other to squeeze his humanity and get the most out of it, to do the will of God. But Jesus was a person who walked with the Father and knew that the Father was leading him, and he could rest back in the Father's timing of things. And as things came along, he did them. He was never in a hurry. You read the Gospel for yourself. It's an amazing thing that Jesus, although he only had 3 years to do his ministry, wasn't about the task of squeezing out of them the maximum. He was about the task of simply doing what the Father had given him to do. And with that balance of life, sometimes you get a different demeanor. It's very important for us as pastors, important for us as parents, important for us who are doing things, whether we have a job where we have to get the job done, that we don't let ourselves get into that scheme of thinking that we haven't got time for the small people. That's what these disciples thought Jesus must have wanted to be like, someone who's using his time on those who are most important or those who are the most strategic, and certainly children didn't figure in their understanding of the people most strategic for Jesus to spend his energies on. So they try and chase off the mothers. The mothers are doing what mothers love to do. They love their kids. And it was the practice, as I said, for a mother in the land of Israel to want to bring their child to the traveling teacher. And these ones, no wonder they brought their children to Jesus, because his teaching was par excellence. He was the one that the crowds couldn't stay away from. He was the one, and always amongst the crowds there would be children. The little boy who had the loaves and the fishes, for example. Jesus is someone who attracted children, and he didn't see that as something that was, you know, a lesser aim for him to do to fulfill his mission. So when they try and protect him from the kids, he rebukes them. It's really interesting about Jesus, because in his dealing with the crowds, he also had to deal with his disciples, and often his disciples had mindsets that were not the same as his. Just for a moment, I want you to turn with me to another passage and see what it tells us about this. Go to the one in Luke. I don't think it's the next one. Luke 9, 54 to 56. Now, this is not about children, but it's going to be an illustration of how Jesus, as he's working with the crowds, he also has to work with his disciples and discovers them to have a mindset that's not really the one that he has at all. But his disciples, in particular James and John, saw it, and I mentioned about them last week. They were called the sons of thunder because they were quick-tempered. But when they saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" These are about some Samaritans who weren't paying Jesus the right attention. But he turned and rebuked them, not the Samaritans, but he rebuked the disciples. And then they went on to another village. Now, I'm not making a big point out of the fact that Jesus told his disciples off. We expect that he was teaching them along the way. The point I want to make, though, is that it's very easy for us in our humanity, especially our fallen humanity, not to have the same mindset of Jesus. And even if you are a disciple and you're following Jesus and you're trying to do the right thing, you're trying to give yourself to help Jesus in his ministry, don't think that you necessarily have the right mindset to second-guess Jesus. These ones were the sons of thunder, they were nicknamed, James and John. They wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. But Jesus wasn't angry at the Samaritans and their lack of understanding. So he tells off the disciples. You'll find that happening quite often. How about the time when, I won't turn you to a verse, but you'll know the story about how Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they began to volunteer different things that they'd heard folks say that Jesus was. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter comes out with the help of the Holy Spirit, this tremendous statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So in one moment, Peter is being led by the Spirit. Jesus actually says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Not out of your humanity have you got the idea, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter's been in receipt of a spiritual revelation from the Father in heaven. And that's how come he knew that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the very next moment when Jesus says he had to go to Jerusalem, there he's going to be betrayed and go to the cross, as he begins to share with them the fact that his agenda included letting it happen by going to Jerusalem and being crucified, Peter says, "Oh, God forbid, Lord, that's not going to happen to you." And Jesus rebukes him and he tells him off. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not breathing out the ideas of God. You've actually been a tool of the devil." Here's Peter, one moment getting the flash of revelation as to who is Jesus. But the next moment, out of humanity, he has this idea, dodge the cross. Don't go to the cross when Jesus had come for the purpose of going to the cross. He'd come to die for our sins, and Peter doesn't understand it. And once again, we discover about the disciples that though they might have been quite sincere in wanting to help Jesus, they don't always have the right understanding as to really how to do that. Let's take that to ourselves. We often have default understandings that may be quite wrong according to Jesus, and one of them is that we have a too lower perception, too lower understanding of children and the need to look after them. And so Jesus here is telling off the people who wanted to forbid folk to bring their children to Jesus because he considers that a great priority. "Let the children come to me," he says. Go back to the first verse, please. "Let the children come to me," he says in Mark, "because of such is the kingdom of God." Now, what is it about kids that Jesus could say, "of such is the kingdom of God"? By the way, sometimes people say, you know, Jesus is just commending children and that we should look after kids. That's merely all it is. But no, there's something more to it, because he says, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such," the version that we've got up on the screen, "belongs the kingdom of God." How is it that kids have got a handle on the kingdom more than adults, which seems to be what Jesus is saying? I remember Norman Pell. He worked for Leighton Ford. He was an Australian that Leighton Ford had picked up to be his chief organising person. He was the person who looked after me when I was sent back by Wheaton College to be involved with Leighton Ford's reach outs. And Leighton Ford told me, he used to be down in Melbourne, I think it was in Scripture Union, that he was a full-time children's worker. But he told me that he'd worked out that if you are a family with kids and you want your kids to go on with Christ and to become Christians, it's really strategic to seek to bring them to Christ before they hit puberty. He'd seen some statistics about children who go on as Christians and children who don't. And one of the turning points is when the kids come to know the Lord in an early stage in their life, and as Christians who've come to know Christ, they go into those challenging years that puberty introduces. It's important for kids to come to Christ when they're young. Now, that's not always the case, and for amongst you who are here, there may be some of you who came to Christ as an adult. And you can't change that. Sometimes that's been because you weren't listening, and sometimes that's because in the grace of God, when Christ found you and woke you up to your need of Him, you're an adult. I'll never forget the young teenager who was driving the car in one of the car rallies our church down in Adelaide had. I was only about 13 or so. But he had become a Christian as a 17-year-old or 18-year-old. And he told us younger ones sitting in the car with him how he envied us, that we knew Christ from a younger age. And he had reasons why his life had been a wreck, because he didn't find the Lord until later. Later was 17 or 18. that really stuck with me, that there's something very beneficial at coming to Christ when you're young. And one of the beneficial things is that it gives opportunity for you to surrender that life to Jesus and for Him to mold you in a way that will have tremendous significance. That's the reason why parents often bring their kids along and dedicate them. We have a baby dedication ceremony here. Other denominations sometimes have a baptism. We believe baptisms are for believers, so we don't baptize little kids. They aren't old enough to necessarily have faith. But we do have a baby dedication, and the idea of that is where the parents make a promise to seek to bring the child up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and to so pray for them and nurture them that from an early age they'll take on board spiritual principles that will be written into their characters. It is a fantastic blessing to have God moulding your character from an early age rather than Him having to get you as an adult with lots of cranky and crooked ways that He has to correct. Well, anyway, Jesus here says that do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, some people have taken that statement to mean, of course, wrongly. They've taken it to mean that the only way to get to become a Christian is if you get converted as a child. And so as a consequence, they don't bother trying to evangelize adults. They just say, get the children and convert them. That's the reaction in the opposite direction. Here the passage is giving us the priority of working on kids, and it's wonderful to have a children's ministry. But the opposite reaction would be to say, let's not bother with adults at all. It happens to be the case in many of our Baptist churches that we act that out, even though I doubt whether many people really think it. I think we act out of spending all our energies and resources only on children because it's the only avenue of outreach that we've found has been successful for us. And often the parents are too scared about witnessing to other adults. They've given that up long ago and spend their time only on children because they know there's opportunity for some success. There is a balance to be had. But what does it mean for Jesus to say, to such belongs the kingdom of God? We'll turn to some other verses just now, because there are some parallel ones which might give more information. This is only a few small verses in Mark. But if you look across to the parallel passage in Matthew, you'll discover that there's a bit more information for us to see. So, all right. So if you turn across now to Matthew's passage, which is chapter 18, that'll do. I think there's a couple. This is one. Matthew 18, 1 to 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, it's interesting that what they're about is trying to work out who was the most important amongst them, and particularly when Jesus was talking about his kingdom being close And they're expecting that some of them are going to get the chief jobs in the kingdom, and they are elbowing or shouldering each other to try and get to be the most important amongst the disciples. Jesus, in answering them, called to him a child, and he put the child in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now, so Jesus here is saying very clearly that we as adults are being asked to act like children in order to get in the door. He's talking, of course, in the context about the lack of humility of his disciples who are trying to say who's the greatest. And Jesus is pointing out that children sometimes lack that care as to who is the greatest. They are naturally humble and accept their minority status, and particularly with respect to Jesus. And what the Lord is saying here is that you'll never get into God's kingdom. You won't be able to get properly converted while you're priding yourself on how great you are. There is a need to humble ourselves before God. And that's why that passage told Jesus told those around that we need to humble ourselves like a child or we won't get into the kingdom. So it isn't just that the children are naturally humble and isn't that wonderful, but it is that they are modeling for us, if you really want to be God's person, if you really want to get Jesus to be on your case and to take you up as a project, then you humble yourself and accept that the role that is between you and Jesus is one where he is the king, where he's the Lord, where he is the creator, where he is the one who is the leader, and you accept his sovereignty. It's one of the cases for children that they are willing to just let someone lead them. And there's no skin off their nose by handing over the reins to let a person lead them. It's actually the case if you've got a real angry little child, don't give in. It's a bit like some of those shows you can watch where someone's an expert controlling dogs. I mentioned one of those the other week, because I saw on TV a man who had a very good way of dogs. But one of his secrets was he always let the dog know that you're in charge. Now, the same is actually true with children. There's a place for children to know in the presence of the adult that the adult has the confidence to take charge. And children will respond naturally to the person who has the leadership to be giving good orders with a good heart. Not a cranky person who's trying to somehow spank the children into submission, but someone who assumes the leadership because they are the adult. They have a capacity to fit in with the person who speaks to them with authority. And when the gospel comes, one of the things that happens with the gospel is it comes with a statement of authority from God. It's really interesting in watching evangelistic meetings when you see people who've been rebellious sometimes, but when God speaks to them, they have to humble themselves, and sometimes with tears they run to the front. They say, "Yes, God." What did little Samuel do when God spoke to him? Well, first of all, he thought it was Eli, and he ran off to the old priest. "Here I am, for you called me." And after several times of that happening, Eli says, "No, it wasn't me, it was the Lord who's calling you." When he calls again, or if he calls again, this is what you say: "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And when you're confronted with God, the attitude that gets you to get success in the confrontation in the moment is when you give to God the humility that you're willing to follow with no matter what he says. The person who begins to argue with God, or the person who isn't prepared to let God do the leading, is not Samuel. Little Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And the one way to really do business with Christ and the moment when a person gets truly converted is when they say, "Yes, Lord." What about the Apostle Paul? Was he the same? He might have been an angry young man going around killing off Christians on the road to Damascus to do the same sort of thing. When the Lord speaks to him from heaven, what does Saul, he's not yet to be renamed Paul, what does he say? "Yes, Lord." Actually, he calls the Lord "Sir" without even knowing who he is. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And I'm not sure of the exact wording of it, but you'll notice in the tone that he has that when God really speaks to you, God's voice somehow assumes that's the appropriate role for you to have to humble yourself. And if someone comes to me and says, oh, the Lord's been speaking to me and suggesting this and suggesting that, and I listen into their description of what happened, but it doesn't contain that element of them being willing to take that humble position as a child does before an adult, I doubt the storyline that they're telling me. I might be wrong, but usually when people get spoken to by God, it has that sense of command that's natural to God. The master's voice business, you know how the dog responds to the master's voice. So when we get spoken to by the Lord, there's always that sense in which it calls on us to say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. And that's how children are. And that's a part of what I think Jesus is talking about here as he's speaking. Well, it's interesting that we're told that we're to take on the role of a child. But what else does a child have as far as its attitude to God? I think that is in its trust and its faith. Now, I hope Lachlan doesn't mind, but I get told at home I shouldn't use my kids for illustrations, but sometimes the illustration is just too appealing. But when we were down in Tasmania, we were on a holiday down there. This would have been probably 23 years ago or 22 years ago. And Lachlan was a real little tacker. The two older siblings that he had at the time, Callum and Heidi, I'd taken for a walk. We were staying in Sheffield and towards the mountain, which has got a hollow in it, what's it called, Cradle Mountain. And in going there, we'd gotten part of the way, but I can't remember the reason, but it got a little bit too steep and I got a little bit afraid and I didn't take them all the way. But the time that I took Lachlan, when the others were busy, it was just a separate time, I took him in the car, and I remember as he was sitting in the left seat, his little legs didn't stick out far enough for the knee parts to be able to bend down. He was just sitting in the seat, and we got up to where you park the car. And as we walked, we got closer and closer to going up the steep part. I said to Lachlan, now we can go up here if you'll do exactly what I tell you. When I say sit still, you just sit still. And as we went up higher, I had to lift him, because there's a part where you're climbing like this, and I'd have to lift him up and put him up to the next bit and say, you just sit still there while I climbed up. And then I'd see where next to go, and I'd lift him up to the next one. We got up to the top where the flag was. I even got a picture. I wish I still had it. But we managed to do that. And the only reason why I could do it with him, the littlest of the three, was because he was totally obedient. And the reason why I was obedient, because he trusted me. And it's something that is the nature of children. The children have a capacity just to believe and to trust. It's called faith. And what Jesus is doing with a child is illustrating, if you want to relate to God, you've got to have that childlike trust. Jesus didn't say you had to be a child, but he was saying that you need to have that trust like a child to do business with God. And that's what he's commending. And that's what he sees in kids. And it's a beautiful thing that little children can have, that they just trust the adult, even though the parents actually, the children find out later when they grow up, have got lots of faults. But when they're little, they just trusted that daddy knew best. And that's what happened. Because the trust is a type of faith that will leave themselves in the hands of the one who is leading. And so as Jesus spoke about us being like children, he's wanting us to first of all accept his authority, to not be proud and rebel against that authority. He's wanting us to have the faith to rest in his knowledge. And even though we can't understand it all, we just trust that he has our best interests in heart. Of course, with parents and children, that works best where the parents and the way they've dealt with the children has given the child the reason that they can trust the parent and know that there is love there that's motivating what's going on. Well, this is how Jesus has been speaking to the disciples, and he's making the point about children. But the passage goes on, and we've got it up on the screen there, the next part of that Matthew 18 passage. This is the parallel passage to our Mark 10. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. As a matter of fact, the word millstone, there were two types of millstones back then. There was a family millstone that would be used in the home, and it wasn't very big, but it was a weight that was useful to anchor down something that might be there with water rushing by. I don't know exactly, but then there was a millstone that was in the village, and it was a really bigger thing. And when Jesus was speaking here about someone being punished for hurting a little child, he uses the word for millstone, which is a real big one in the village. And the picture is that the people of the village have been angry at the person, and they take them to the water, the pond or whatever it is, it's probably a river, and they connect them, they tie them to this big millstone and throw them in, and there's no escape. It's just the fearsomeness, the exaggeration of the punishment to make it the big millstone, a giant, a great millstone, fastened around your neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. Why such a fierce punishment? For those who will cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. It would be better for him to have that great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. What is the sin? Well, it's not specified, but it is when little children who do follow the parents are so led by a parent into what is a sinful path. It's when parents don't care how they damn the lives and beliefs of their children by leading them in sinful ways. It puts upon us parents a tremendous responsibility to make sure that we are not the ones that lead our kids into sin. There are a number of areas of life that can happen. One is language, where the reason why the kids have got foul mouths and they get it when they're little, which makes it so much harder for them to get over later, is because they're copying the foul mouths of the parents. Another one is in terms of honesty. I think it's natural for kids to tell lies. By natural, I should word that better. I think that the fallen human nature doesn't need anybody to teach it to become a liar. I think for kids to tell the truth, what it needs is mum and dad to iron them out when they start telling lies and get them to learn to be truthful. I think children have to learn to be truthful, even though as children they might be more naive and not necessarily a natural liar in that sense of always doing it promptly. But if a parent makes the model of honesty in the family such a low one that the children from the earliest of age are really being trained to become liars, that's another case where Jesus says a great millstone will be fastened around their neck to drown in the depths of the sea. It's interesting in the Bible that Jesus places tremendous importance on not putting something in the way of a little one, not causing them to stumble, not causing them to have a bad example. He puts on us as parents and as adults a tremendous responsibility that Jesus is going to hold us to account on the day of judgment if we have been the cause of a little one growing up into some terrible sin. Well, I think from all of this we can see the great emphasis that Christ places on children and the great importance it is for him to have children come amongst them. And I notice that when the mothers brought the children and he's finishing, he tells off the disciples for trying to stop it, that he allows the children to come. And he takes them in his arms. If I wanted to draw a picture of Jesus or have a painting of him, I'd have little kids all around. They'd be pulling his hair. They'd be putting their hands on him. They, the little ones, would be wanting to get in his arms. They'd be going like this. He would have the joy on his face of those little kids about him. That's who Jesus is. He loves to connect with little children and to help them and to bless them. The other thing about the passage is that as the mothers wished to do, so Jesus did in the end. He put his hands on them and he blessed them. And there is such a thing as bringing your child to Jesus and giving that child into the blessing of Jesus and asking Jesus to bless your child. That's why we do have child dedication services where we may say the prayer, but it's really to Jesus in the service that we're bringing the child, that he might put his hand on their lives, There is such a thing as being a child who from the earliest of years is blessed by Jesus. I praise God for Christian families and for my Christian family, my parents, and for the Bible colleges into which I was brought up all my life in a Bible college, with my dad being the principal. And along the way in Perth Bible Institute came the polio epidemic with which I was struck down and told that I was going to be a cripple. Well, I wasn't told that, I was too young to remember, but my family were. And the doctor said, we've got to take him to hospital, he'll be amongst the worst cases, he'll certainly be paralyzed there. And the students of the college protested and says, no, we don't want Jimmy, they called me back then, to be taken to hospital. We're going to pray for him. And the doctor said, you're going to have to quarantine the whole college, no one going in and out, so the infection doesn't get put out into the community. But they said, yes, we'll stay quarantined, and they had a prayer meeting. And I got better. I have no bad effects from polio at all. Because of those people who saw the value of children, and I was a great beneficiary of that, not getting paralyzed by polio. It's a fantastic thing in our church that we have children. We have some folk who give themselves a ministry. We don't have a lot of children, but they are people who see to it that the children are blessed. And I think it's a wonderful thing in churches where some of the adult people who might not have a lot of other things to do might say, can I become a Sunday school teacher? And, you know, in our church, we just have one little Sunday school downstairs. But I've always had a bit of a dream that we would grow in numbers of children, that we'd have a Sunday school which would be separate to the services and also have people to mind the little kids during the service if that's what's needed. But so that the regular children who are 8, 9 and 10 have a chance to be taught the scriptures like I was and not just a short moment down during the service so that they miss out on the service as a consequence. But that's for the future, because we ought to take special priority for the place of children in our church. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his love of children. Thank you for how he showed his humanity as a person. He wasn't in a hurry such that he couldn't bother with kids. Thank you that Jesus told off the disciples. They were only trying to help him perhaps, but Jesus rebuked them because he says, to such belong the kingdom of God. Suffer the children to come to me. And when that happened, he put his hands on them and he prayed for them and he blessed them. And we thank you that Jesus wants to do that for children today, and we ask that you help us to know how to fit in with his agenda about that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.